That song was selected by the family. Thanks, Jim and Vicky, for that rendition of it. Sermons don't need to have titles, but I'm thinking if there were a title for this message, I might give it a long one like this: Four Reasons to Not Be Troubled, One Reason to Be Troubled, and One Solution to That Trouble. Earlier this week, when I met with Fran and the family, among all the matters we discussed, they determined two things. They selected that John 14 would be the text for this funeral, and they urged upon the preacher the importance and the priority of clarifying the gospel of Jesus. And as you heard from Sue, this was the repeated desire of Lyle, and they emphasized it. So, both assignments I gladly embrace. My aim is to assist each person here in supremely valuing the supremely valuable. What could be more rational and joyful? Supremely value that which is most valuable. Because of John 14's length and its substance, I can't give all of it adequate treatment in the time allotted here, and so I'm going to unpack only a portion of it. Listen to the first 11 verses if you want to follow along. And when John 14, verses 1 through 11, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The first 11 verses of John 14. Now let me give you a quick flyover of those verses. Notice these five things. First, there are many rooms in verse 2. God has a big plan. He's got a big house. He's got a big heart. Number 2, Jesus will take you there. 3, Jesus himself will be there. 4, Jesus makes the preparations. I'll come back to that in a moment. And 5, Jesus is enough. If you get Jesus, you get the whole package. You get the way, you get the truth, you get the life. There's nothing left out. Please join me in observing that verse 1 and verse 11, the first and last verses of the section I just read there, make the main point. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's verse 1. And verse 11 says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So you can see what Jesus is after here. He's after belief, faith. Look to me, trust me, count on me, lean on me. You can bank on me. This is the opposite of a heart being troubled. So his antidote to having a troubled heart is belief. It is interesting, I think, and worthwhile to note that when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you don't let your heart be troubled. There's a thing in you, a heart thing, and another part of you cannot let that heart be troubled. So part of you can talk to another part of you. Part of you can govern another part of you. There's a part that wants to be troubled, that is fomenting into trouble, and another part of you can say, steady, steady, easy. Now, I mentioned that there would be four reasons to not be troubled, and I'll highlight four of them that Jesus points to. Here's one reason to not be troubled. My Father has many rooms, or perhaps a better word to put in there would be suites. Many suites in his house, and each believer has a reservation. If you have a reservation in his house, don't be troubled. Reason number two to not be troubled. Jesus says, I'm going to make ready the place of dwelling with God. Twice he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean I'm going up there to fix heaven because it's kind of run down right now? It's kind of ramshackled and it's in disrepair and I got to go up there, you know, I'm the son of a carpenter and I got to go up there and fix it. Is something defective in heaven and need his improving of it? Does it mean that what he says in Matthew 25, namely, come you who are blessed by my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? Does it mean that it's not been prepared from the foundation of the world and he's got to fix it? No, the house of God is not in disrepair. At the same time that Jesus says he's going to prepare the dwelling, I think we can take it to mean that he is going to prepare himself by becoming the crucified lamb and risen son. Having absorbed in his body the wrath that sinners deserve for ignoring the one who's given them life and breath and everything else. When Jesus says he goes to prepare a place, he's saying that in the next 3 days, I think, he'll remove every obstacle between us and our reservation in the Father's house. I think he confirms this in verses 4-6. You know the way to where I'm going, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he continues, as I go, he doesn't say it in these words, but this is a translation. I become the way that you get there. I'm the truth that you hold on to get there. I'm the life, the eternal life that you'll enjoy when you get there. When I say I go to prepare a place for you, I mean I'm opening up the way. I'm going to prepare me. My body does not yet have the scars that will serve as the receipt, the proof of payment for your sins. I'm going to get the receipt. And you can't go with me. Third reason to not be troubled. I will be your dwelling, and I will get you there. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It could be one of the most important phrases in this passage. I will take you to myself. What makes heaven heavenly? Jesus. What Lyle sees now is not through a glass darkly, but sees Jesus face to face. This shifts the focus from being a place to being a person. Heaven is about a person. Salvation is about a person. Life is about a person. So we don't need to be troubled because our Father's house has many suites and because Jesus is going to make ready the place and he'll be there when we get there. And fourth, the Father's with us now. The emphasis in verses 7-11 is quite clear. 6 times, Jesus says virtually the same thing, that he and the Father are profoundly one. That his presence, Jesus' presence, is the presence of God the Father. So there we see 4 reasons to not be troubled. But there's one reason to be troubled. Not everyone gets in on this good news. That's troubling. Perhaps Jesus thinks of it this way. There's more than one kind of dead. He says in Matthew 8:22, it's a well-known statement, Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." Now, I don't think, and I don't think you think, I don't think anyone here thinks, that let the dead bury the dead means that here we have Lyle's cadaver, and at sundown, you know, we take him out to the cemetery, leave him there, we leave, and that the zombies will come up with shovels and take care of him. Let the dead bury the dead. That's not what Jesus means. So what does he mean? He means there's 2 kinds of dead. You can be dead physically, and you can be dead spiritually, which means you can also be alive physically and alive spiritually. And you can put those in 4 combinations. You could be alive physically and alive spiritually, which is what Lyle was a week ago or a year ago or a decade ago. He was alive in both ways. Or you can be alive spiritually but dead physically, which is what we have here today. Or you can be alive physically and dead spiritually. I think that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, let the dead, those folks, let them spend their time burying the dead. Those that are alive physically, let them grab their shovels, they're dead spiritually. And then you can be dead physically and dead spiritually, and you don't want to ever get there because we have no assurance in the scriptures that you can ever change your categorization, that you can ever get out of that category. That's troubling. Should be troubling. We should be sobered by that possibility. Now, a spiritual leader named Nicodemus came to Jesus one night, and it's a few chapters before John 14, and Jesus said to him, "Do not marvel, Nick, that I said to you, you must be born again." That is, Nicodemus, you're physically alive, you're walking around, you're asking me a question, you've met with me here, you're a spiritual leader, you're an expert in some things. But you're dead spiritually. You must be born. You haven't been born yet. Well, how does a person do that? What are the steps? What actions does a person take? Well, here's the very next thing that Jesus says. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Translation, being born spiritually is not ultimately up to you. You're dead. Dead people can't do anything. I mean, if we ask Lyle, who was known for pitching in on so many things, if we ask him here, would you clear away the dishes after lunch today? He can't do it. Dead people don't do anything. They're not able. He can't even say, no thanks, I don't want to today. Can't do anything. Dead people are helpless. Spiritual birth is something we don't do for ourselves. God does it. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God gives spiritual life. When Lyle died physically, how could we tell whether or not he was alive spiritually? Answer, by the evidence that he gave while he was physically living. If we can know something about the secrets of a heart by the evidence it gives, that the heart manifests, what is the evidence we should be looking for? And to address that question in one way, let's re-listen to a familiar account that Jesus gave. It's the well-known story of the prodigal son. And in reflecting upon this story, many people have asked themselves, what was the problem with the prodigal son, the one who wandered off? What's wrong with that boy? Was it greed? Was it immaturity? Was it selfishness? Was it worldliness? What was his problem? Well, listen, because Jesus will tell us twice what his problem was. Luke 15, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants over there have enough bread? And he said, here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he recognizes his sin. He recognizes his unworthiness. And he turns toward his father. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate for, and now he's going to explain. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What do you mean he was dead? He's partying. He's spending a whole inheritance. He's not dead. Look at him. There he is. He's having a gay time. No, he's dead. He's spiritually dead. How can we tell he's now alive? Because the father says he was dead. Now he's alive. How can we tell? Keep reading. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, which is what we should be asking. And he said to him, the father said to the older son, your brother has come. Oh, the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now the father receives the prodigal without any works. The prodigal hasn't cleaned himself up. He hasn't gone out and started tilling the field or helping with the calving situation or feeding the camels or nothing. He hasn't done anything. He just turned toward his father. And while he's yet far off, the father runs to him. The older son is counting on his own good works. Verse 28, but he was angry, this older son, and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for, so here the dad is going to explain again, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What was the prodigal son's problem? He was dead. Now, what does it mean that the son was dead when he was very much alive and partying? It means that he had turned away from the father. And he was alive when he said, I've sinned against heaven and I'm not worthy to be called your son. No longer looking to his own works, but turning toward the Father, leaning totally upon undeserved grace from the Father. And in contrast, notice the error of the older brother. He looks to his own performance. Look what I have done. These many years I've served you. I've racked up the brownie points. You owe me favor. It's not favor. It's a wage. You're indebted to me. Yet he turns away from the Father and refuses to go in. The son who says, give me what I deserve, is dead. While the son who says, I deserve no good thing, is alive. If we're thinking we deserve heaven, that's truth suppression. Could be evidence that we're dead. The older son's work does not make him a son. No work makes you a son. The Father makes you a son. And then looks for evidence that you're acting like a grateful one. The younger son could have snarled to the father, how could you sit there and let me live in a pigsty like this? Here's my answer. The father's love had to let that boy come to the end of his selfish spirit of entitlement and discover gratefulness for the smallest benefit. Could I even work like one of your slaves? Would you let me? So this dead business, spiritually alive, spiritually dead, is one reason to be troubled. But there's a solution. It's a glorious one. Let's drill one more layer into this dead and alive business. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The work to be done in making us alive is done by God in Christ on the cross. It's not done by us. We're dead. Dead people can't help themselves, but he makes us alive and we look to him to do it. That's faith. We trust him. I mean, you can picture this. It's a corrupt picture, but you get to heaven's gate and they say, yeah, who's there? Sam, why should we let you in? Answer, my first word shouldn't be because I did this, I did that. Why should we let you in? Jesus. Jesus is my way in. Though we don't know the heart of a person exhaustively, even our own heart, we can see the fruit, the evidence overflowing from it. And though we don't know exactly what Lyle or anyone else is thinking right now, we could know what he was thinking in the years that were leading up to his death because he could tell us. Lyle told us. I'm not preaching to Lyle. Lyle's not here, unless he's in the cloud of witnesses somehow. But we are here, so I'm asking you, what are you telling people while you're physically alive? We've lost contact with Lyle, but we've not lost contact with each other. We still have the opportunity to say to each other, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins and the fulfillment of all God's promises to me, including eternal life and a reservation in my suite that he's prepared for me. So, say things like that to each other. It doesn't have to be that verbatim, but don't leave your loved ones wondering if you supremely value the supremely valuable, namely, Christ Jesus, who is preeminent. To say such things would be a significant comfort to them, the people who know you, and would honor Jesus, who is, after all, preeminent.